at the passage that we looked at last week, or at least we looked at part of this passage, and we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective this week. You should have an outline there in your bulletin, the sermon title, Watch and Pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There was a report, by the way, during the early days of computerized language translation that someone tried to use that phrase from this passage in a language program that was being tested to translate from English to Russian the phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the result missed the mark a bit. It came out, the whiskey is good, but the meat has gone bad. Oh, well. Well, hopefully we can do a little better than that as we're looking at the passage today and considering Mark's account of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. Last week when we looked at this scene, we looked at it from the perspective of what it's showing us about who Jesus is and what he came to do. As the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, through disobedience, Adam brought death and the curse. Jesus, as the last Adam, the God-man, took the curse for us so that we could receive blessing and life. Well, this week we return to this scene, and I want to focus on it from the perspective of the disciples and what Jesus is teaching the disciples here and teaching us. As we consider their failure, I think we should be reminded not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That we might see our need to be reminded to stay watchful and prayerful. Remember that Mark appears to be writing his gospel to believers in Rome who are suffering for their faith. Here, as we look at this scene, we see a positive example in Jesus himself. And one thing that we have to get out of this scene in the garden and the passion that follows is that Jesus understands our suffering. He understands our suffering. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We also see the humanity of Jesus here praying, but also inviting along his friends, seemingly seeking the support and the presence of a few men that he was closest with as he was entering into this time of testing. The main idea, you have it there in your bulletin. As we pass through crises in life, we have the support of the church. And through prayer, because of Jesus, we have access to God who will always work for our good and for his glory. First of all, we see this idea that we should bear one another's burdens, as the passage opens in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Jesus was under unimaginable pressure. We talked about it quite a bit last week. He's saying here essentially that the sorrow that I'm bearing is more than I can carry. It's killing me, essentially. Stay here and watch. Now remember the location. It's mentioned here, just mentioned as Gethsemane. But the sense of that word, the meaning of that word is the oil press. And there's symbolism there that as Jesus falls on his face here, and he's praying to the Father. He's crying out to him. The pressure of the sins of humanity are crashing down upon him. He's not only bearing our sin, but our sorrows and our grief, the consequences of living in a fallen world. And he cries out to his father, Abba. Literally, Papa, Daddy, take this cup from me. And remember, it's not just the cross. We saw the horror of what a crucifixion might have looked like in some of those pictures a minute ago that were depicted there. It was probably even worse than that, with the scourging and all that was attached to it. But it wasn't only the horror of the death that he was about to experience, the torture that he was about to go through. He was praying that the cup of the wrath of God, God's wrath against the sins of the world. Was there a way? Was there another way? Could the Father take this cup from him, or did he have to drink it to its dregs? We looked at that last week in some detail. Let me read one quotation from a commentary, a man by the name of Daniel Aiken. He said this. He said the cup that he prayed might be removed was not the physical pain he would endure on the cross. Indeed, many Christian martyrs have gone to their death with no evidence of whatsoever that they wished to avoid the hour of their martyrdom. They were ready to die for Christ, in other words. No, the cup that he was so distressed and troubled about was the spiritual suffering that he would endure as he would bear the sins of the world and drink the last drop of the fierce wrath of God as our substitute. Jesus felt the weight of the sins of the world crushing him, and with that, the horror, the cup of wrath, the judgment for sins. Not his own sins, because he had none. Right? He was holy and sinless, but he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the curse for us. Another commentator said this. He said, nothing in all the Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Neither the laments of the Psalms nor the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, nor David's grief at the death of his son Absalom. None of it compares to what Jesus suffered. You remember how David reacted when he got news that his son Absalom had died? How his heart was broken. Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Would that I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son. His heart was broken. His men were confused by all of that. Jesus bore all of that pain, all of that heartache, all of that sin. He bore the judgment for our sin in his body on the cross. So here Jesus, as he goes apart from the main group of disciples, he asks them to sit, takes Peter, James, and John a little further. And it seems to me he's preparing them to be his witnesses. They would be able to testify to others about Gethsemane. And he was also teaching them. Even though they would fail here, and I don't think Jesus is surprised by their failure, by their falling asleep. They would fail again when he's arrested because they would all be scattered. And when he was being tortured, they would stand off in the distance or be nowhere to be seen. And when he was put to death, they would not go to Calvary with him. Only after the resurrection and after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, would they learn what it really means to be willing to take up their cross and follow him. In fact, as we learn from history and from tradition, one by one, they would all eventually be martyred, all but John, who would die in exile. Remember the exchange back in Mark chapter 10? We looked at that a few months back. In Mark chapter 10, when Jesus had told the disciples for the third time that he would soon be arrested, put to death, and that he would rise from the dead. And every time he said it, the disciples said something that proved they had no idea what he was talking about. Right? Well, in chapter 10, the third time, Jesus gave that prophecy to his disciples. And two of them, James and John, came up to him and asked, if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. They wanted the seats of prominence alongside of him when he established his kingdom. They didn't even react to what he said about his death and his resurrection. And Jesus speaks to them there, and he says in verse 38 of chapter 10, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." They're very confident guys. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left, it's not mine to grant, but for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard about it, they became indignant at James and John. Now, if you remember back to that story, they probably weren't indignant that they would ask such a terrible question at such a bad time when Jesus was talking about something so serious. The others were probably indignant because they thought of it first and they kind of jumped ahead in line, right? And they were angry about that. They weren't understanding either what had to happen. Now, but I want to focus on what did Jesus mean when he said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." I mean, when you look up that word cup in the Gospel of Mark, it's only used for a physical cup every other time, except for in chapter 10 here, when he talks about this cup, and in chapter 14, when he prays to the Father, can you take this cup away from me? The disciples had no idea what was coming. But Jesus did. Because he would drink the cup of God's wrath against sin for them and for us. But he said, "You will drink of this, the cup that I drink." I wonder, well, what's that talking about then? But there's a sense in which believers share in the suffering of Christ. While we're living in this fallen world and while we're carrying out his mission in this fallen world, believers will suffer too. Sometimes it's just the consequences of living in a fallen world that remind us, this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died. And so in a sense, we're sharing in his suffering. And sometimes it's because, well, if the world hated Christ, it's going to hate those who follow him as well and who name the name of Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. So in that sense, that kind of persecution that believers can suffer can also be a way that we share in the suffering of Christ. I think that's why Jesus warned his disciples back in chapter 8 of Mark, "If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In other words, don't take lightly this idea of being a Christian. There's a cost that comes with it because we're being set apart from the world. But here Jesus is in the garden. I think the enemy is there too. Just as he was in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember? Satan went to him and tempted him. In the wilderness. We don't read about his presence here, but it does say in Luke's account that he departed until an opportune time. Was this the opportune time? When the enemy was there and came back seeking to put a temptation before Jesus to find a different path, an easier path. In the middle of that spiritual battle, he tells the disciples to watch and to wait. And they fall asleep. It seems to me that he invited them purposefully to give support. They were his friends and his followers. They were closer to him than his own half-brothers, right? Who weren't believing in him for a time. But they were, he invited them along, I think, to learn. But also he's, in his perfect humanity, in his sinless humanity, the presence and the company of his friends their support, their encouragement might have been something that was important to him, even though he knew that they were going to fail. One of my professors, Sinclair Ferguson, he said this in his commentary. He was referring to the fact that Peter, one of the guys that fell asleep here, later became a leader in the church. And he would eventually write two letters that became part of our New Testament. And he's referring to that fact that he failed, and he will fail. He's going to deny Jesus three times. But God wasn't finished with him yet. God is working in him. And Peter's words written, having come through that process, are something we need to listen to. So this is what Dr. Ferguson said. He said, Jesus remained faithful when his heart was breaking, when the cup was bitter, and when his companions were weak. In the light of this, Peter's words are all the more challenging when we remember that he was there with Jesus in Gethsemane. This is what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Think about that when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He had not said yet how he would die. He'd alluded to his future death, his coming death in Jerusalem. He didn't talk about crucifixion yet, but he was looking ahead to that in a certain sense. When he said, count the cost if you're going to follow me. Here, he's showing the disciples. He's teaching them. He's teaching them about prayer. He's also teaching them by what they should have done as believers, as brothers. They should have been there encouraging and supporting and praying for their teacher in that context. And it reminds me of the scripture where we're told that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're a family. We're a body of believers. And part of the reason for that is not just so we can come together and have corporate worship once a week. It's not just so that we can worship together and sing together, but it's so that we can live life with each other. We can interact with each other. We can be there to help each other, to make each other stronger, to use our gifts, to build each other up, so that together we can be more effective in carrying out the mission that he has given to us. The disciples failed at this one moment. When we get to the book of Acts, we see that they were changed by the resurrection and by Pentecost. And these same men who are so weak and failing now in this scene are ready to die for their faith. In fact, when it seems as though things are at their worst and they're being threatened and arrested and told to stop speaking the gospel, they pray in chapter 4 of Acts and don't ask for the suffering to be taken away. They ask for boldness to speak the truth in the midst of it. They remembered what was most important, what the mission was, and they asked for strength to stay on mission and to keep that central. Here we see Jesus teaching his disciples by word and by example, and he's teaching us as we pass through crises in life. Even though the disciples failed him here, he's given us the church. He's given us each other. So we're responsible to each other. We have all those one another's in the Bible. Encourage one another, pray for one another, love one another, build each other up, etc. We have that blessing of the body of believers. And through prayer, because of Jesus, because of what he does for us, because of what he has done for us, we have access to God. And he'll always work for our good and for his glory. So we see this need for mutual support, and we see the need for prayer. We see Jesus crying out to the Father. We need to cry out to him, to our great high priest. Prayer is the key that he has given us access into the throne room of heaven in the name of Jesus because of him. So we express our needs and we submit ourselves to his will. This is what I see. This is what I feel. This is my experience. This is my pain. We're honest with him. And nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Trusting Papa, Abba, Father. No one else understood in this context what was coming. The disciples didn't even understand when he told them repeatedly about his death and resurrection, which was about to happen. But Jesus is anticipating the fullness of it now. The spiritual separation, the substitutionary atonement. And he went apart. He took this inner circle of three men along with him. And he cries out to the Father, honestly expressing his revulsion at this cup that he was going to have to drink to the dregs. And even so, as he prays, he submits himself to the Father's will. Not my will, but your will be done. It's interesting that this detail, this prayer, so intimate, so personal, is included here in the gospel story. And why did God give it to us? I think it's to show us what Jesus went through, but it's also reminding us of how to pray. That even in the midst of suffering, even when it seems like it's more than we can bear, we can know that God is good and that he does good. And so we can trust him and pray, your will be done. It sounds familiar. The Lord's Prayer, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an expression of faith. As the ladies in Bible study are learning, it's not only believing that God is, but it's trusting him, taking him at his word. Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about that tremendous act when he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right before that, in verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Prayer is a resource to keep us from stumbling. Jesus says, watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. I read that. It reminded me of another garden and an enemy that still is crouching at the door. We're called to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But guess what? Sooner or later, as well-intentioned as we may be, we're going to let somebody down. We're not going to be there when they need us. And sooner or later, somebody's going to let us down. It's going to happen because we're fallen humans, and still it's true that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you know what? You know who will never let us down? He's always there. He's always there, and he's always trustworthy. He's our great high priest, who entered the throne room of heaven. Not with the blood of some other sacrifice, but with his own blood that was shed for us to reconcile us to God. And because of him, we have access in his name into the Holy of Holies. When he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. That Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement, was suddenly thrown open. Because through him, through Jesus, through his death, we have access into the presence of God. This is why he came, to reconcile us to God. And God knows us intimately. and he loves us, and he is always there. And even though we might not see it or understand it, he feels everything and understands everything that we go through. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Think about that. Jesus bore our sin. Our sin was laid on him. But it says here in Isaiah, he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. I think that relates to the idea where one day God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Because Jesus has taken it all. This is part of a consequence of living in a fallen world. He's given us the church. It's a good thing that we can help each other and bear one another's burdens. And we can look to our brothers and our sisters for support and encouragement. And we need that discipleship, the one another's and the mutual encouragement. But our ultimate faith has to be in Jesus. Don't judge someone if they let you down or if they're not there. Because you've probably done it too, unintentionally or not. But rejoice in the times that they are there. When we can see God's design of the church and how we bear each other up, how we support each other in our time of need. Because as we pass through the crises of life, we're going to need it. We're going to need each other. And we can always, we should always avail ourselves of prayer as our access into God's presence because of Jesus. He's always there to do good. And to work for our good and for his glory. Jesus here is submitting himself to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. And we see at the very end here the trust that he reflects. It reminded me of the lament psalms a little bit in the Old Testament. You know how you read the lament psalms and you say, oh, my enemies are rising up against me and I'm being crushed by the weight, by the terror of this situation. But then all of a sudden in the lament psalms, we see this rapid change of mood when something happens and all of a sudden the psalmist says, nevertheless, I will trust you. And here we see that at this moment in this scene here where Jesus expresses that trust in the plan devised in the Godhead in eternity past and submits himself to it. He came a third time, verse 41, and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He had already told the 12 that one of them would betray him. He had told Peter that he would deny him three times. That was still to come. He had told the disciples that they would all be scattered, that they would desert him, and that was about to happen. Now, for the third time, after asking them to watch and pray, he returns and he finds them sleeping. They didn't seem to grasp that they were watchmen. And that they were sleeping on the job. This was one of the most pivotal moments in all of redemptive history. Just a chapter back, at another spot on the Mount of Olives. It seems like it was another spot. It was on the Mount of Olives anyway, in chapter 13. Jesus was warning the people about the judgment that was going to come on Jerusalem and how they needed to stay alert and to be expecting that. And I think in that context, he's warning the church in every age to be alert that Jesus is returning. Let me read a couple of verses from chapter 13 to you. We see this call to stay awake. Starting in verse 33 of chapter 13. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Therefore, I say what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That was chapter 13. And here we are in chapter 14. And what are they doing? They're falling asleep. We need to stay alert. recognizing that there's a spiritual battle going on, that we have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion, that we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and we need to be alert to our own weakness, and to live by faith, trusting in the one who can meet our needs. Here he says, it is enough, the hour has come. Seems like a strange phrase in this context, doesn't it? Enough what? I thought when I read this for the first time. The word enough can be used in different senses. One way that it's used, the Greek word that's used here, it can have the sense, the bill is paid. And I think that might shed some light on this. It would perhaps indicate that the matter is settled. This time of testing is over. Jesus has proved faithful. He has stood fast. He's submitted himself to the Father's will. The tempter the time of temptation and testing is behind him. It's time for this story to move ahead according to God's plan. He says, rise, let us be going. Now, you could read that quickly and think, well, he's saying, let's get out of here before Judas and this crowd gets in here and causes trouble. But that's really not the language, I don't think, that's being used here. He's not saying, let's get out of here. It's the word rise that's used here. It's used frequently in contexts that have to do with rising up in a military context, rising up for battle. Charge. Move ahead. Engage the enemy. Christ is not on the defensive here, I believe. This made me think of the scene in the temple recorded by Luke. Remember when Jesus was a boy and he was left behind by his parents in Jerusalem? And in that context, Mary and Joseph came and they finally found him. They were panicked. They scolded him. Imagine that, scolding Jesus. What are you doing? Didn't you know we would be afraid? Well, how could you do this to us? And Jesus answered, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? Here he tells his disciples, enough, arise, let's get to it. He's in Jerusalem again, and he's in control. He's about his Father's business, and he's guiding the story ahead to its necessary conclusion. For this purpose, he came into the world. Because that's true, we can know that as we pass through crises in this life, we have the support of the church because he's given it to us. And through prayer, because of Jesus, we have access to God, knowing that he'll work for our good and for his glory. Reading about the disciples in Mark has been interesting, to say the least, because we see a lot of their failures as we've gone through the last 2 years in this gospel. But we shouldn't judge them too harshly before we turn the light on ourselves. Consider that we have the full light of the gospel. We know the end of the story. They don't yet. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit with us to illumine our understanding and to guide us. There came a point after the resurrection when Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We read about that in Luke 24. And on Pentecost, they would be baptized and sealed and filled with a spirit. And these same men became bold proclaimers of the gospel. And tradition tells us they were witnesses, but that word witness, martus, was adapted into English in the word martyr. And most, except for John, would be martyrs for their faith as well. Here they fall asleep. Have you ever fallen asleep in church? Oh, no.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe not. Maybe you never have. You know, but have you ever been in church daydreaming? Or maybe thinking about lunch plans? It's getting a little late. Have you ever gone through the motions, singing songs, without considering the words that you were singing? have you ever been reading the Bible early in the morning, thinking this is a good thing to do, and right in the middle of reading the Bible or praying, you fell asleep? Enough. Let's get going. Let's remember the spiritual battle that we're in. Jesus was accomplishing the once-for-all redemption that he came to provide. Even so, he was giving the disciples in us an example. This was a prelude to what was about to unfold. Just as that song, that last song, tied Gethsemane along into Golgotha, the stories go together. It's one unified story. One preacher said this. He said, we need to learn to watch and pray in our current situation, or we'll never be able to do so when the evil day comes. This is a time of testing. Gethsemane was unique. We won't go through our own Gethsemane. Jesus has done that for us. Praise God. But we must learn to place our feet in the footsteps of faithfulness, which he planted there, if we're to be his disciples. What does it mean to follow him? Would you be his disciple? This is the call. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, came and satisfied divine justice. He took our sin. He was made a curse for us. That's how much God loves us. Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I think that's important. That's maybe the most important part of that prayer, because Jesus prayed that part of the prayer. The Father recognized the submission of the Son. He learned obedience. He experienced it. He made the choice, choosing the Father's path. Because of that, he spared not the Son. The plan that they had devised together in eternity past would be carried out. He spared not the Son, but he delivered him up for us all. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that he did that for you? He spared not the Son, but he delivered him up for us all. He knew every sin that you or I would ever commit. He knew every grief, every pain, every sorrow that we would bear. And he took it all. All the consequences of living in a fallen world, all the disobedience that comes up from within my own heart, he took it all. And he took the penalty for it all, so that I could have peace with God, so you could have peace with God. Do you believe that he did it for you? Then enough. Let's get going. Let's be engaged in the mission that he's entrusted to us. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for your truly amazing grace. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we go through the motions, when we so easily live our lives comfortably in this world without remembering why you have us here, that we were created for you, and that our chief end is to glorify you in our lives, to bring fruit, to be obedient, to point others around us to you. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to be available, to be submitted to you, and to be willing. Thank you for your Spirit to comfort us and to empower us, to lead us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.